So those of you who know me will probably know that I'm not really a great drinker of hot drinks. I don't really drink hot drinks. Don't like tea. Don't like coffee. A friend of mine almost passed out once when I ordered hot chocolate with Baileys. Because those are two things that Paul Dutton does not drink. He does not drink hot drinks. He does not drink alcohol. So it was a bit of a shock for him. But sometimes I may, in the colder months, be tempted by a hot chocolate. Or maybe a hot juice to warm myself up. I'm not a great drinker of hot drinks, but I may do sometimes. Most of the time, though, I prefer cold drinks. I'm a cold drinks man. I prefer the cool refreshment that they bring. I have no idea how, on a day like this, people can drink tea. It makes no sense to me. The fact that my mom used to say when I was a kid, drink tea, it cools you down. It makes no sense. I don't see Paula Radcliffe swigging a cup of tea as she's running the marathon. But yeah, I prefer cool drinks, refreshment that they bring. I'm partial to pineapple and coconut. That's my drink. And that sort of fresh taste that it brings. But the one thing that I don't like is a warm drink. And the tap in the Christchurch kitchen is notorious for warm drinks. I don't know whether you've experienced it before, but it is. Especially if someone's been using the hot water tap just before you come to use the cold water. And the other week, I was making drinks for fuel, and it did its usual trick. You turn the cold water tap on, put your hand under it. Yeah, it's nice and cold. So then you fill up your jug, and it changes to warm water. So we were up there with our jug of juice that we were pouring out, and it was warm juice. It wasn't good for it. No one liked it, so we just had to pour it away. Complete waste. Not pleasant to drink. It was lukewarm. Lukewarm. And that's what Jesus is talking about, this church of Laodicea. It's not what it's meant to be. It's not what it makes out to be. It's not really useful, the church, according to Jesus. And that's the warning that Jesus gives it. Just look at the beginning of our passage. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, there are perhaps two ways that we can understand this rebuke. Perhaps two ways that we can understand this metaphor that Jesus uses, but I believe they both carry the same warning. Now, traditionally, this metaphor's been understood as a reference to the spiritual fervor of the church. So Laodicea is a church with a half-hearted commitment towards Christ. Now, the implication there is that cold is a bad state and hot is a good state. Now, the church is neither against Christ nor are they passionate for him. They're in an unhappy medium. So why would Christ wish that they be cold or that they be hot? Well, if cold is denoted as being enmity with Christ, why would Christ wish that on the church? Well, the biggest danger is thinking that we can sit on the fence. It's the sinners and the outcasts of Jesus' day, those who have been denoted as cold, who came to him. And why was the reason for that? Because they recognized that they needed a savior. The greatest danger was to the religious leaders. They weren't good enough to get to heaven, because no one's good enough. But they weren't bad enough to recognize that they needed someone to rescue them. See, everyone needs Jesus as a rescuer. And it's a dangerous place when we don't realize that. The religious leaders were not in a good place, but neither were they in a bad enough place to highlight their need for change. And so perhaps similar with Laodicea. They were not as God wanted them, but they failed to recognize this fact because they thought, hey, we're doing okay. Now, another understanding of this metaphor is viewing it as a reference to the surrounding region. So Hierapolis, up at the top there, is known for its hot water and the medicinal effect that it would provide. And the cold waters of Colossae at the bottom were good for drinking. But Laodicea only had access to warm water. Their aqueduct that they had when they pumped it through, it was warm water. It wasn't very palatable. It would cause nausea. So in this sense, the rebuke to the church is that there is useful as warm water. Or to take another biblical metaphor, they were like salt that had lost its saltiness. Now, throughout this week, I've been wrestling over these interpretations, sort of seeing which metaphor is perhaps the one which Revelation is trying to get at. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know. But I don't believe it really matters which one of these two understandings we take, because the issue isn't about the hot or the cold water. The issue in this letter is about the lukewarm water. So in both instances, the lukewarm water is not what it should be. See, whether that's through apathy, whether it's through disobedience, arrogance, or compromise, the church at Laodicea is not how God intends it to be. For whatever reason, they decided, I'm happy here. I'm happy. I don't need anything more from God. You can see that from their boast in verse 17. They weren't moving towards God's intended outcome, but they'd become stagnant. They'd set their goal, and they'd achieved it. But Christ's warning is that they'd achieved nothing. So they'd set their goal and achieved it, but Christ was saying, look, you've achieved nothing. Now, whether according to this metaphor, they've fallen short of being hot from interpretation one, or they've fallen short of being hot or cold if we take interpretation two, either way, this church have fallen short. And here's the issue. If we set the wrong goal, then we'll fall short of where we should be. If we set the wrong goal, then we will fall short of where we should be. Laodicea was lukewarm. They thought they were in a good place because they'd achieved their goal. They were prosperous. They boasted that they needed nothing. But the goal that they had was wrong. And so they came to a standstill. They came to a standstill and were resting in their own success rather than moving forward and resting in the grace of God. A standstill resting in their own success rather than moving forward and resting in the grace of God. Now, I may not know the exact situation of Laodicea, but I tell you what I do know. I know what God's put on my heart to share this evening. And it's this. That if our goals are not set correctly, then we will become lukewarm. If we think we've achieved it, then we won't press on. Tonight, we need to discover what is the goal that we must set. What is the goal that we must set? And that's my prayer that we look at tonight. Now, just something to consider. Many people equate this church of Laodicea with the modern Western church of today. You know, it can be so easy to just dismiss that straight away and justify our actions. But sex is a characteristic of the lukewarm. That's what Laodicea were doing. They said, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. The church was reaching their goal, so they didn't think that there was anything wrong. The problem is their goal was wrong. So although they'd have thought they'd achieved much, Christ tells them they were missing out big time. They were missing out. And it's a warning that we'd all do well to heed. Make sure that we set the right goal. That we're not resting in our current success. This may seem like it's going to be harsh and not an enjoyable topic to sit and listen to. Well, that's not why we're here. Now, as it's written, if we judge ourselves, then we will not come under judgment. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. If we test where we are, check that we're in the race, then God won't have to discipline us. He won't have to rebuke us like Laodicea. So let us not immediately dismiss this fact that what was spoken to Laodicea also speaks to us today. Here's the challenge, though. Are we moving in Christ, or are we resting in our own success? Are we moving in Christ, or are we resting in our own success? I believe that God's been speaking to us about this a lot recently. A Mission Sunday was a very challenging week the other week. And as I considered those messages which were brought to us by Dick Dowsett, something stirred in my heart once again. And not for the first time in my life, but I lifted my eyes to heaven and sort of said to God, is this it? Is this it, or are we just kidding ourselves with a Christian life? Is this it, or are we just kidding ourselves? And amongst all the stories and even some of the humorous digs of Dick's talk, there was an underlying and serious rebuke that was coming through. And a question, am I? Are we lukewarm? Have we become lukewarm? And I'm speaking to myself more than anyone else here. This is more to myself, more a rebuke to myself, and me the more so, because I've been in this place before. I've asked these questions about myself before. You know, we as a church in the West, we've become complacent. We were warned through Dick about this whole way that we do things. We think that by handing out two ways to live, that we proclaim the gospel in all its fullness. Despite the fact that the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, decided that we needed four accounts of that gospel in his revealed word. As he said, our prayers completely lack clout. We pray for nice feelings, or we pray for things which, given enough time, we think will happen anyway. We confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, that he's the infinite ruler, that all power and all authority belong to him. And yet, so often, the way that we live our lives fails to acknowledge this. You know, there's got to be more than this. There is more than this. We haven't even begun to plumb the depths of God's greatness, of his mercy, and of his love. As it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, when I was at university, I was speaking with a friend about the desire and the drive to grow deeper into Christ. And we were discussing the Pentecostal movement and their belief in baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I myself, I've been a member of a Pentecostal church. I've received what they would deem baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I don't believe that it's some extra bolt onto the Christian faith. I don't believe it's some sort of second blessing. I didn't leave the church under a cloud. Great experiences there, but God called me on to new places. But as we discuss this, what we drew out as a great strength among our Pentecostal brethren is that there was instilled in them a hunger and a desire that there's more to the relationship with Christ than sometimes we give credit for. And so they sort of push forward. They sought after it. There's more to the Christian life than this. And yet what we concluded as a weakness and a danger is that they can feel like that once they've reached their goal, that's it. They don't press any further. But there's a depth even greater than Pentecostalism. There's more to the Christian life than this. There's more to being a witness than handing out a flyer. There's more to prayer than asking that Aunt Ethel would feel happy. There's more to being filled with God's Spirit than just simply speaking in tongues. And that we would have a fuller revelation of who God is. That we might know the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. That was Paul's prayer in Ephesians. That there is more than this. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing bad about the aforementioned things that I've been speaking about. The danger is when we become content with them, that when we think, like, now I've made it. The danger is when we look to our experiences to define what God's word says. See, the danger is in thinking that by handing out flyers, by running CE courses, that we fulfilled Christ's word to be his witnesses. So whenever we're challenged by a mission, like last week, we just hand out more tracts, or we run more courses. We add another box to our to-do list, another box to tick off. See, we fail to hear God saying to us, no. I want you to be more, not merely do more. So I believe God's saying to us, he wants us to be more and not merely do more. God doesn't just want to increase the volume of water that the church produces. He wants to change the temperature. And that's what God spoke to me through Mission Sunday. Yes, handing out gospels and tracts and running C courses, they're great, and it's not something that we should quit doing. But it's not the fulfillment of his purpose. It's not the fulfillment of his will. There's more to it than that. We need to move our goal forward. And these are not easy things to say. They're not necessarily easy things to hear. We've got difficult questions to ask. And questions that we need to ask. But we don't justify where we are. We need to be moving forward. This is very easy for us to justify where we are, to reassure ourselves that actually we don't need to make any major changes to our life or to our perception of God. We're doing fine. The church at Laodicea, they trusted in their wealth. They trusted in their success and their ability to see. So they'd set their goal and then they'd achieved it. And now they start pointing to their wealth and their prosperity to justify their position. Say, look, we're fine. Look at all that we've got. We've made it. They were trusting in their wealth. And certain churches may follow that principle. There are certain churches, unfortunately, which will follow that principle. But I think a bigger danger in the West is sometimes our security in theology. Sometimes we look to our theology, and rather than a motivator to move us forward in Christ, it becomes an excuse to remain in our current position. Now, don't get me wrong on this. It's important. I believe it's important for us to have a correct theology. But sometimes we blind ourselves or we blind our theology because we want to justify ourselves. Now, a popular topic in the briefing at the moment seems to be the issue of miracles. I call it an issue because in Christian circles it is an issue for us for some reason. And about a year ago, there was an article which was published. Many people affirmed about it. Yes, it's pretty good. It's a pretty balanced article. And it did come across as a balanced article. But I don't actually believe it was great for the church. Because I think it just simply carved out a middle way which justifies the Western evangelical church's position. See, the conclusion was, yes, God can work miraculously and in a powerful way today, but actually we shouldn't really expect it too much. That's a brilliant way, you know, to hold up the sovereignty, the power of God, and yet, on the other hand, hold up our experiences. And say, yeah, we're doing fine, we're doing everything that the Word tells us to do. See, I wouldn't really call that balanced. I would call it lukewarm. See, at least if it was at either extreme, then it would force us to really wrestle with the issue and look at it. But instead, it just seemed to justify our present experience. And don't get me wrong, this is not a dig at conservatives. Now, even the most extreme charismatics are just as guilty at using theology to justify their own experience. Now, when a person's prayed for and they're not healed, then they can immediately place the blame on the person who was asking for that healing, that they didn't have enough faith. Using their theology to justify their position, not thinking that, well, maybe there's something within me that needs to change. But no, it's that person's fault. That's what my theology says. We can use theology to justify ourselves. And when I was reading the book of Job, God spoke to me and said this through these words in Job 48. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Do we misrepresent God to the world? Do we put God in a bad light because we want an easy time? We don't want to seek God for the real answer, so we reel off a generic statement which sometimes is completely lacking in compassion and mercy. See, we've set our goal, we've achieved it, and now we'll justify it. But we won't bother going any further. And that's the danger. We can use theology and intellectual study to justify ourselves. We can use many things. I think this is probably a bigger danger for us in the West. Now, we can even be listening to this talk and thinking, well, this isn't what it originally meant to the Laodiceans. It's probably a rebuke about participation in idol worship or something. So that's the original rebuke. That's a rebuke to me. I don't participate in idol worship. Therefore, I'm fine. There's nothing that I need to change in my life. We've reached our goal. We're comfortable where we are. And we don't want anyone telling us that we need to move forward. Now, let me tell you this tonight. If you've reached your goal, then you set the wrong goal in the first place. If you've reached your goal, then you set the wrong goal in the first place. So what should our goal be? Well, hear me clearly on this. I'm not saying that we should make miracles and signs and wonders a goal. I've said some of the things that I've said to challenge us, to make us feel a bit more uncomfortable. And I pray that God would stretch out his hand and that he would do marvelous things. That the word of the gospel may be proclaimed, not just with words, but also with his power. But this should not, must not be our goal. I'm not saying that we should make biblical study or theology our goal. Although I desire that we would all have a great love of Scripture and a hunger for more of it. But that must not be our goal. See, one of the greatest errors in the Western church is that we've divided into groups of we want to see more of God's Spirit working or we want to hear more of God's Word being preached. Both goals are wrong because they only travel for a limited distance. They will only travel for a limited distance. See, having the wrong goals can cause us to become lukewarm. Not only do we camp and we set a tent up there, then we start to build a fortress and we champion our goal. If we set the wrong goals, we fall short of where we should be. Having the wrong goal means we'll pitch our tent, we'll stop moving forward. So how do we avoid this danger? There's one goal. Only one goal. Jesus gives us the answer. Jesus himself is the answer. He says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." See, Jesus calls this church, he calls his church to repent, to change the direction of their walking, to change their focus, to change their goal. And what's the goal that Jesus wants us to have? Intimacy of relationship with him. Opening that door to Jesus, eating with him, that speaks of intimate fellowship with the Creator and Lord of the universe. That's the goal that Jesus wants us to have. This must be our goal. Anything less than this and we'll come short. We'll stop at some point and we won't move forward. There's so much more to the Christian life than this. There is so much more. We were made for intimacy of relationship with God. We need intimacy of relationship with God, and I want intimacy of relationship with God. I think about people like Elijah and Elisha. These were men who knew the very thoughts of God. I remember about Moses, and Scripture tells us that there was no man like Moses. The Lord used to speak to him face to face. But these were men living under the old covenant. These were men living at a time when the way to the Father had not been opened. How much more so for us than now, living as we do in the light of the new covenant, living in the life of Christ, the one whose death and resurrection and ascension has torn down that barrier which separated us from the Father. If those men could have that intimacy of relationship with God, how much more does God desire to have intimacy of relationship with us? How much more so can we now that barrier has been broken down? how much more so can we call God our Father, our Dad today? More so than those men could. See, I want to know that intimacy of relationship. But so often I've been sidetracked by setting lesser goals in my life. There's more to the Christian life. There's more to this relationship with Jesus Christ. But we need to set him as a goal. See, God's calling his church to arise and to move forward. And there's many wonderful things that we may see on the way, but we shouldn't stop there. We shouldn't make our home there. God calls us further on. He calls us to come to the place that he would have us be. And even that's not by our own efforts. That's through the completed work of Jesus Christ. So how far then are we willing for Jesus to take us? Will we, like Laodicea, set our goal on something less? Or do we desire to press on and going deeper and deeper in fellowship until one day, when he returns, we will finally reach that goal and we'll be with him forever? It's a goal to which there's no end. We can keep pushing on. And one day we'll be with him forever. And it wouldn't surprise me if there was still an infinite amount that we were learning about God, learning of a relationship with him, and growing throughout all eternity. So then, wherever we've made camp, wherever we've pitched our tents, wherever we've stopped off, let us arise. Let us move forward. Let us set our sights on Jesus Christ as our Lord, our God, our Saviour, our great reward, and the one true goal. Let's pray. You know, it's very easy when we look at things like this to put the emphasis on us again and make it as though it's something that we can do, that we can work out by our own power. But as Jesus said, he stands at the door and he knocks. And Jesus has done everything. He's come to us. He's opened that way to us by his death, resurrection, sanction, forgiveness of sins, restoration of fellowship. And his call to us now, his call to us always is, will we keep that door open? Just say, yes, Jesus, I may not be able to get there. I don't know how to get there by myself. But you're here. And I want you to show me, I want you to take me. Now, I'm going to pray in a minute, but as we are going to sing this next song, if you want prayer for something, if you want someone to pray with you, maybe this is the first time that you've responded to the message of the gospel. You've responded to Jesus' invitation to say, come into fellowship with me. I've opened the way. Then I'll ask that the prayer ministry team be available at the back. If there's anyone here who's normally on prayer ministry team and can make themselves available, that would be great. I'll be around here at the front. If you want prayer now, we can pray for you, or you can be prayed for in the tower after. If you want prayer to know more of that intimacy, and you just want someone to pray with you for that, then we'll be available for you. We want to pray now that it's a prayer for all of us. And as we sing this next song in a minute, that we make that a prayer. a desire that we may know Christ more and that He is our goal. Oh, Jesus, we thank You that You have done everything for us. Oh, that You set us free from the tyranny of sin, from the enslavement of this world. And we cannot even begin to grasp how infinite Your love and Your mercy is. But we want to know You more. Well, we've got to be moving forward in You. For this purpose we were called, Lord, to be Your people, to be in fellowship with You. We don't want to be wasting our lives, sidetracking ourselves with lesser goals. Lord, give us a vision of the cross. Give us a vision of Your love for us. Lord, give us a passion for You. Lord, I say on behalf of us as a church that we say, yes, Lord, we want to know You more. Lord, we want You to be our goal. You to be our great reward. Amen.